Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. It's a short chapter, just a couple of verses. It'll be helpful if you've got a Bible open in front of you. You could use one of our hardback Bibles there. The great thing about the Psalms is it's 150 chapters. So if you go towards sort of the middle of the Bible and then flip back to the left, you'll come to Psalms. And again, 150 chapters, we're looking at 131. The 131st chapter there in the book of Psalms. The way that we practice the preaching in this church, it might be new to you. You might have experienced it before, but we just move through Bible books. There's a bunch of reasons for that. But one of the main ones is we want to let God set the agenda. So week by week, you don't want me going to the Word and just trying to figure out, okay, what do I think the best thing would be for the people of God to hear this week? No, you want God to set the agenda. I want God to set the agenda. And we get to do that in a real easy way by just picking a Bible book and just walking through the whole thing on Sunday mornings. Well, we just finished up Jonah last Sunday. Two of our other pastors are preaching through 1 Samuel. So Lord willing, Tim will be preaching in 1 Samuel this coming week. But oftentimes when we have a change in books, so we finished up Jonah, we're going to Hebrews in 2 weeks, Lord willing, the New Testament book of Hebrews. But oftentimes we'll take a psalm to kind of break up those series. So that's what we're doing this morning, Psalm 131. And there's an outline there in the worship guide that has kind of the main points of this passage of scripture as we're going to preach it. So you can see that if that's helpful for you. One thing that we all know intuitively, but then through experience and definitely through what the Bible teaches us, the Lord has never promised that we'll have an easy life. None of us. He hasn't made that promise to us. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus tells us that in this world, you will have tribulation. So if anything, the Lord promises us difficulty in this life. But God does tell you that you can have a peaceful soul in the midst of difficulty. And that's what our passage this morning is about. So hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Okay, so the psalmist here, you can see in the introduction, that little small print that's there next to Psalm 131 underneath it. This is David who's writing this psalm. So the greatest king of Israel, God's Old Testament people, the Jewish people, David's talking here, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's speaking through him, he's being held out as an example to us. So for Christians, by the power of the Spirit, we can step into the example that David is setting for us here. So what is it that we're going to see here? What's the example for us that we're supposed to step into? What are we going to learn as we read and study Psalm 131? Well, the first thing we're going to see is that your soul can be like a satisfied baby. That might be the thing that struck you initially just hearing this passage. That's the first thing we're going to see. But in order for that to happen, you've got to remember that you're inclined to be prideful. That's the second thing that we're going to see in this passage. And then finally, sort of leapfrogging from that pride, you've got to embrace your limitations and you've got to trust in the Lord, which is our final point. So that's the way we'll look at the passage this morning. Well, everybody here, we all understand this. Everybody here gets anxious sometimes, sort of has turbulence inside of you. That's a common human experience. Many people here get anxious regularly. Well, right at the beginning of our look at this passage, let's understand what the Lord makes available to us. So let's look at that first. And again, it's going to be our first point this morning. Your soul can be like a satisfied baby. Look at verse 2. The psalmist says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Okay, so what's being held out to you? Your soul can be like a satisfied baby. Now, when we see that word soul, that's talking about your inner life, right? So your thoughts and your feelings and your emotions, it's the inner invisible part of you. People can't see those things happening in you, but what's happening inside, that's your soul, at least the way that David talks about it here. So remember how Paul talks about us being made up of these two parts? He does this in 2 Corinthians 4, the outer man and the inner man. Well, when the psalmist uses the word soul here, he's talking about your inner man, not your body, but the other things, what's going on inside of you. Jesus uses the same terminology in Matthew 10:28. You might remember this. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Well, like we just said, God makes no guarantee to the Christian about the body, that bad things won't happen. He doesn't make that promise, but he does hold out promises when it comes to our soul. And again, what's held out in this passage is that your soul, your inner life, it can be like a satisfied baby. Now, as a new dad, we have 5 kids. They're all relatively young. As a new dad, I was shocked at how often babies wanted to nurse. First time I held a baby was my niece, when my sister had a baby. And it was sort of, don't tell her this, or my niece, sort of obligatory. I wasn't chomping at the bit. Many of you chomp at the bit to hold the newborn. That wasn't me. I was never around kids when I was little. I was the youngest one in my family, even my extended family. So didn't know anything about babies. I was really surprised at how often newborns in particular want to nurse. As a new dad, I was shocked by that. But there were lots of times, I realized this too, when the baby didn't know that he or she wanted to nurse. So I would be holding one of our newborn babies and they would be fine. But as they got a little bit older, in particular, if they would see Maria, then they would realize, oh, I want a nurse. You've probably experienced that with newborns. It's when mom is around where oftentimes they want that to happen. And the thing is, those babies will go from 0 to 100 in a hurry when they see mom there. In fact, some of the worst experiences of parenting that we have had were when we'd be driving on a trip and we're close to the destination, and whoever the newborn was at that point suddenly wakes up and realizes he or she wants to nurse, and they are just really, really upset. And we're 10 minutes from the hotel or 10 minutes from where we're going, and that baby is so upset. If you've had children, you probably know that. You can think about that experience. That baby was not satisfied. Well, sometimes our soul is like that. That's the analogy that David draws here. Sometimes our soul is like that upset baby. Sometimes our thoughts and emotions and feelings are unsettled and turbulent and unsatisfied, like that crying baby. But of course, we know what the opposite is like too. We know what it looks like when a baby is satisfied. And when a mom is holding a baby and that baby is in a deep sleep, satisfied, peaceful, we understand what that feels like too, internally. Our souls sometimes are satisfied. We feel like we have what we need. It's like those babies. That baby, we got a cat recently. We've all been watching this cat. It's an interesting thing with cats. They're never in a deep sleep. So we had dogs growing up. We had cats too, but we had dogs. Dogs can get into deep sleep. Cats never really get in a deep sleep. They're always ready for something to go wrong, it seems like. Their eyes are always kind of like a little bit open. Well, satisfied babies aren't like that. They're not worried something bad is going to happen. They're not worried that their mom or dad is going to drop them. They feel satisfied. They feel safe. Okay, what the Lord is holding out for you as a Christian this morning is that your soul can be like that sleeping baby. Your soul can be satisfied. How do we know that? Well, first of all, because David tells us that he had it here, and the same Spirit of the Lord that resided in David resides in you as a Christian. You have the same thing that David, the one writing these sentences, that he had himself. But more than that, the Lord oftentimes calls us in the Bible to to have a satisfied soul, to turn from being anxious. And the Lord doesn't ask us to do something that's not possible to do. Listen to this. This is Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Or what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, that was the New Testament reading. Three times Jesus says, do not be anxious. So Jesus he's telling us to turn from emotional worry and frenzy. Jesus wouldn't tell us to do that if he knew that it was impossible. Now we know that even when righteousness is available to us, we know we won't pursue it perfectly, right? We're still sinners. You'll sin with some regularity until you die or Jesus returns. However, when the Lord gives us a command, that means that as Christians, in each isolated situation, we've got in front of us the option of obeying him. So he holds out the example of your soul being calmed in Psalm 131, because when you're tempted to have a frenzied soul, then there's the God-given possibility of having a calm soul instead. So this is what the Lord is holding out to you as a Christian. Like the end of verse 2 says, you can have a soul that's like a weaned baby, that's satisfied and at peace in the midst of any circumstance. Now, doesn't that sound good? Just think about that for a second here at the front end. Your inner life can be at peace. Despite what's going on around you, you can be like Jesus in the storm. You remember, he's in the boat and he's asleep. That can be your soul. You can have peace. Doesn't that sound good? That's what the Lord is holding out to us here. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So your soul can be like a satisfied baby. Okay, so let's see how the Lord would tell us to pursue that. It's our second point. Remember that you are inclined to be prideful. We'll talk about why that's significant in a second, but second point, remember that you, me, were inclined to be prideful. Now, by pride, the Bible just means thinking of yourself more highly than you should. Thinking of yourself more highly than you should. So you think you're better or more capable than you actually are. We're going to talk about this more in a second, but a big part of the reason we have turbulence in our souls is because we're being prideful. Again, we'll let the psalm connect those dots for us in a minute. But right off the bat, you've got to remember you're inclined to be prideful. That's why the Lord so often in his word tells us not to be proud, because he understands we need to hear it often, because we're people, as sinners, we're inclined to be prideful. It's what he tells us at the beginning of our passage. Look back there, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. David is saying, Lord, I'm not prideful in this situation. So that expression of someone lifting up my heart, that's a figure of speech in the Bible to talk about pride. I don't think I'm better than I am. To be prideful is to lift up your heart. Listen to Daniel chapter 5, verse 20. He uses the same expression. This is Daniel talking about the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. So that's what it means to lift up your heart in verse 1, to be proud. But see, David, he's telling us to do the opposite, to not lift up our heart, to not lift up our eyes. Remember, that's what the Pharisee did in our assurance of forgiveness. He raised his eyes. Same picture. Raise up your heart, raise up your eyes. It's being prideful. And again, we need verse 1. We need this instruction because we're inclined to be prideful. Now, you might right now be sitting and thinking, I bet that the people around me need to hear this. But the truth is, I'm not that prideful. It's easy to think that, right? You might be thinking, yeah, I struggle with this sometimes, but I'm not too prideful. Okay, but ask yourself just a few questions. When you do something wrong and someone calls you on it, do you find yourself giving excuses for why you did the wrong thing? So, when maybe you're sinfully angry with one of your kids, you say something you shouldn't to your spouse or fellow church member or family member, do you find yourself apologizing, maybe asking forgiveness, and then instantly saying, but today was really hard, or my knee really, really hurts, sort of instantly trying to get yourself off the hook, justifying yourself? Do you know why we usually defend ourselves? For the sake of pride. That's usually why we defend ourselves. In fact, just try to think, when was the last time you sinned against somebody and you just asked for forgiveness, and that's the last thing you said, at least for a while, and you simply didn't try to defend yourself? We usually try to defend ourselves for the sake of pride. Or do you get kind of easily embarrassed when you try to do something in front of people and then you don't do well at that thing? You're not good at it. Again, that's because of pride. We think that others should think about us in a certain high way. And when we're nervous, they might not think about us in that high way. Then we feel bad about that when that thing is jeopardized. And again, God knows we all struggle with pride, which is why he instructs us so often about it in his word. So you might remember this, but in Proverbs 6:17, those are the six things God hates. The seventh is an abomination. You remember that verse? Well, the first thing he says is, he hates eyes that are raised too high. It's the same language we have here in Psalm 131. He hates pride. Remember what we saw in James a few months ago. James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 12. He says, whoever exalts himself, again, that's the language in our passage, lifts up your eyes, lifts up your heart. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. We saw it in Jonah this past Sunday, where God is helping to humble Jonah. We saw it in the assurance of forgiveness with the Pharisee who's proud, raises up his eyes to the Lord. God's word spends a lot of time telling us to not be prideful because he knows how given we are, how inclined we are to be prideful. Now listen, there's some sins that by the Lord's grace, you can kind of move past in this life. You may be able to think of some right now, things you struggle with as a new Christian, that praise God, some of those sins you don't struggle with any longer. But listen, there's some sins they're going to be with us until the day we die. Pride is one of them. It's going to be a struggle for all of life. We will regularly be tempted to, in the words of verse 1, have hearts that are lifted up and eyes that are raised too high. So, do you understand this about yourself? Do you see your pride? Ask yourself this question to diagnose yourself. Do I confess my sin to the Lord and to other believers? That's a good diagnostic question. Okay, do I understand that I'm prideful? Well, do I confess my sin to the Lord and to other believers? Because listen, if you never confess your sin to the Lord and other believers, then either you don't see your sin, that's pride, or you see it, but you don't think it's that big of a deal. That's pride. C.S. Lewis, he once wrote, there's no better sign of confirmed pride than when you think you're humble enough. So realize you're not humble, at least not as humble as you should be. And fight against pride. Remember, you're inclined to be prideful. Okay, now what does that have to do with having an anxious soul? What's it have to do with the main message of Psalm 131, with having a turbulent inner life? Well, we oftentimes have that kind of unrest in our soul because we think things depend on us. I think that's the lion's share of why we have turbulent unrest inside of us, why we get anxious. We think things depend on us. So think about these scenarios. If you sit down in the audience to watch a play, you're probably not too nervous, right? Your heart's probably not beating fast, unless you're the director. And if the play depends on you, then all of a sudden, you're probably anxious. You know, yesterday, if you sat down and watched football, you probably weren't too nervous. watching those games. But if you're a player on one of those teams, yeah, I bet your blood pressure is up, right? We get anxious when things depend on us. And we get especially anxious when we know we can't deliver on the things that depend on us. So if you think that the overall direction of your life, if you think the overall success in your life is dependent on you, then your soul will be anxious. So according to Psalm 131, what's the solution? How do we have souls that are like a satisfied baby? Well, first, remember that you're inclined to pride, because pride only furthers that anxiety as you think things are dependent on you. Remember, you're inclined to pride. But next, and it's our third point, embrace your limitations and trust the Lord. And this is really the heart of Psalm 131. Look at the second half of verse 1. David says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So the psalmist is recognizing there are certain tasks that are more than he can accomplish. They are too great and marvelous for him. Okay, so what does he have in mind here? And by extension, what things are too great and too marvelous for you to accomplish? Well, by the words he chooses here, it seems like there's two main categories. They're listed there in the worship guide under point 3. There are certain things we're not strong enough to accomplish, and there are certain things we're not wise enough to understand. And that's what we're going to finish our time thinking about, is this point. There are certain things that you're not strong enough to accomplish. There are certain things that you're not wise enough to understand. So first, there are certain things you are not strong enough to accomplish. Humans are weak. We are weak. Listen to Psalm 62, verse 9. It's talking about those that the world sees as really unimportant people and really important people. But listen to what it says about both of them. Psalm 62, 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Okay, so the strength that we have, we're as strong as the next breath that comes out of your mouth. Not very strong. In fact, Psalm 146, verse 3, it's a verse we think about oftentimes when we pray for the governing authorities, because we want to remind ourselves that we're not putting our ultimate hope in the governing authorities, but in the Lord. But of course, the governing authorities, they're powerful people, right? If anybody's going to be a strong human, it's going to be those that are in authority and kind of have those resources. Listen to what the Lord tells us in Psalm 146, verse 3. He says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Okay, so even the kings can't guarantee that their plans will come to fruition. So in terms of our powers as humans and our abilities, mankind is as weighty as a breath. Or the way Isaiah says it, we're like a drop in the bucket or a piece of dust on a scale. That's you. Even as a Christian, you're weak. So to use the language of our psalm, there are all sorts of things that are too great and too marvelous for you that you can't accomplish. Let's think about just a few things that you can't guarantee will happen, that you are not strong enough to accomplish. You can't guarantee that you'll keep the job that you have right now. You might think that's a sure thing. It's not. That job could be gone. You can't guarantee that you'll keep your house. In fact, we hope that this is not the case, but your house could be on fire this second. We wouldn't know. We certainly can't do anything to prevent it. That happens. You can't guarantee you'll hold on to the money you've got in your bank account right now. Listen, stock markets rise and they crash. It could happen tonight, and you would find that the money in that account isn't worth nearly as much as you thought it was. And see, all those examples, that's just about holding on to things that we have right now that we don't have the power to do. You certainly don't have the ability to guarantee you'll get something else in the future or make something happen. Don't forget what we saw in James 4:13. It's where James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So you've got certain plans for what you're going to do this afternoon and tonight, next week, and in next year maybe. We can't make those things happen. We can't guarantee that those things will come to pass. We're not powerful enough to guarantee any of those things. Those of us who are parents, we can't guarantee the well-being of our kids. As much as we would like to, we can't guarantee it. And of course, the best thing that can happen to our kids is for them to trust in Christ alone for our salvation, for their salvation rather. We can't guarantee that either. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us we can't make one hair on our head white or black. So we can't guarantee these things. It's out of our power to do any of these things. Okay, but for the non-Christians, you know, reminding them of this truth, everything we've just been talking about, our complete inability to guarantee results in this life, for the non-believer, that would lead them to greater anxiety. That seems intuitive, doesn't it? To be reminded, even the good things you have, you could lose them. Nothing's guaranteed in this life. That seems like intuitively it would lead to greater anxiety. Okay, but it doesn't for David here. It does the opposite. It leads him to peace. So why is that? You know what? Why shouldn't embracing this limitation have the same effect on the Christian as it does on the non-Christian? Why shouldn't it make us really anxious? Well, it's because we know the one who has no limitations, and he's our Father. That's why for the Christian, this truth produces peace. That's why remembering our complete inability should lead to rest. Because we know the one who has no inability, and he's our Father. So once David acknowledges and embraces his limitations, look at what he does. Look at where it leads David. Verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So he reminds himself and he calls on Israel to hope in the Lord as a result of recognizing our limitations. David knows there are things too great and too marvelous for him, but nothing's too great and marvelous for God. In fact, that word, the Hebrew word translated as marvelous in our passage, it's the same word used in the Old Testament where someone asks the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? You remember that? When you've read the Old Testament, you've seen that question pop up. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's the same Hebrew word here. Is anything too marvelous for the Lord is what they're saying. Well, the answer is no. Nothing's too marvelous for him. He can provide that job for you. He can keep your house from burning down. He can save your kids. And for everybody here, the most important thing to understand, he can save you. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's what as Christians we're trusting in, that God will get us to heaven, trusting in Christ. He can save us. You can't save yourself. As a Christian, you couldn't save yourself from Satan and sin and death, but Christ did it for you. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, he'll do it for you too. And what it takes is not what man-made religion says. Every other religion says, work hard. Maybe you'll be good enough for the Lord. Maybe he'll let you in. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel turns that on its head. It says, no, you're unable to save yourself. You're a sinner. Christ had to do it for you. That's exactly what he did. That's why he came. He lived a perfect life so he could hang on the cross in our place. So your sins could be paid for by Christ, and you could be reconciled to a holy God, having your sins covered. We can't save ourselves. That's what the gospel says. So Christ came to save us, to pay for our sins for us. Come talk to me if you're willing to think more about that, the good news of the gospel. So here's the point in all of this. You don't have to be occupied with being certain that your plans will come to pass, because that's not your job. That's not your occupation. That's God's occupation. Second half of verse 1. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You don't have to be occupied with it because God is. So trust in the Lord. So can you bring your children to faith in Christ? No, but God can. So hope in him. Can you be sure that there'll be enough money in your account to take care of your family in the future? No, but God can. So hope in him. Can you make that physical malady better that you're suffering with? No, but God can. So put your hope in him. There's things you're not strong enough to accomplish. So recognize your limitations and trust God with those things. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Okay, but what if God doesn't do those things? So you can't do them. You lean on God to do them. Your hope is in the Lord. But what if he doesn't do them? What if he doesn't bring your kids to faith in Christ? What if he doesn't repair that broken relationship? What if he doesn't give you that job? What if he doesn't preserve your physical health? Well, this is the second category under that final point. Not only are there certain things we're not strong enough to accomplish, there are certain things we're not wise enough to understand. There's certain things we're not wise enough to understand. And for those mysterious things, David's advice for us is the same. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Okay, so there are many parts of God's plan in this world that we simply don't understand. Things that are too great for us, according to Psalm 131. And the Bible reminds us of this category often. Here's a few passages. You might want to write these down if you think it'd be helpful to meditate on these. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. This is about not understanding certain mysteries in this life. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Okay, so how does it work where there's a human life in a mother and God infuses that life with sort of the animating spirit of human life? That baby's created in the image of God. There's sort of that miraculous work of creation in that womb. How does that work? We don't know. You know, if I said, hey, diagram that, describe it to me, give me a play-by-play, how's that happen? You would say, I don't know. Well, the author of Ecclesiastes, he says, so many parts about God's work in this world is just like that. We don't know. We can't give a play-by-play. We don't understand. Or think about our call to worship again. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's that dichotomy. There's things he reveals to us in his word. Praise God, we can understand those things. He gives them to us. But there's a whole host of other things. They're the secret things Moses reminds us about in Deuteronomy 29:29. So how does the lost job fit into God's plan? His plan's good, but how does the lost job fit into it? We don't know. How does the stillborn baby fit into God's plan? How does the broken relationship? We oftentimes don't know. Or what about things that maybe don't affect us directly, but difficult things around us that we don't understand? How does the war fit into God's good plan? Or the school shooting, or the plague. We don't know. How things like that fit into God's good plan, that's a secret thing, to use the language in Deuteronomy 29. In the language of our passage, it's a thing too great and too marvelous for you. Now it's good to be reminded how limited we are in our understanding. And that happens as we interact with things in this world that we don't understand. But just a note here, we should be careful to not dwell on those questions too long. I think our passage points us in that direction. We should be careful to not dwell on those questions too long. It's a really practical point. We should notice that the word you see there at the end of verse one, that word occupy, the Hebrew word there literally means to walk. So when the psalmist says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, we could think of it as, I do not walk down the ideas that are too great and marvelous for me. It's good to be reminded there's mysteries in this world that we don't understand. And for that reason, it's good to interact with these thoughts. But we don't want to continually walk up and down those thoughts too long. That's part of what David is saying here with I don't occupy myself with them. There are things that are too great and too marvelous for us to understand. Or for a different category, maybe you struggle with a particular doctrine that we don't fully understand. So, for example, how is it that God can be one God and three persons? It's the doctrine of the Trinity. How does that happen? Well, we don't fully know. How is it that Jesus can be fully God and at the same time fully man? Well, we don't fully know. How is it that God is sovereign, determining every detail in the universe? There will be today in your attic dust that falls off the light bulb and then lands on the box that's underneath it. It happened because God determined it would happen. He is meticulous in his control, meticulous in his sovereignty. However, how does that fit with humans making real choices that we're responsible for? We don't know. It's a mystery, isn't it? Well, again, these are secret things in the language of Psalm 131. They're things too great and too marvelous for you. Okay, now with all the categories we just talked about, and some of those will strike you as more significant than others. Some of you, it doesn't bother you at all that you can't understand how God is one and three, right? Some of you, it doesn't bother you too much that, okay, how does this war fit in with the fact that God has a good plan? You think about it, but it doesn't stress you out. Most of us probably struggle with when the bad thing happens to us or people we care about, right? But for all of these things, we understand these are things too great and too marvelous for us. But the truth is, would we expect anything less? When we stop and think about it, why would we think that we, limited humans, could have the kind of overarching understanding of the universe that God has? You know, if after the service, most of you know this, a lot of you don't, I have a flip phone. I don't have a smartphone. Well, after the service, let's say maybe I'm thinking about getting a smartphone. And so I ask you, okay, explain to me how this thing works. And then maybe you just say the stuff it can do. And I say, no. Explain how it works. I hear all the stuff it can do, but it's a teensy little box. How's all that stuff happening in there? Could you guys explain it to me? Probably not. We probably couldn't do it. If you could explain it, fully explain it, you'd probably be in Silicon Valley. You'd probably be working for a tech company, right? Okay, well then why in the world would we think we can understand how human history and the details of this world work together for the good of God's kingdom and his children? We're just not going to understand. Don't forget what we're taught in Isaiah 55, verse 9 about us compared to the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, God's ways, higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It was a writer in England in the beginning of the 20th century named G.K. Chesterton. He talked about, for the Christian, we're given stuff in the Bible to understand. It's there in the Word. We're supposed to understand it. God gives it to us. He said that when we come to read the Bible, that's like God allowing us to stick our head up into heaven and look around, right? We're getting to stick our head into heaven and see those revealed things. But he said for the person that tries to understand things God hasn't revealed, that's like trying to put heaven into your head. And he says your head will crack open. We're just not designed to be able to understand those things. We're not God. In fact, I think that as our church, speaking to our members in particular, as our church grows deeper in Christian maturity, I think that our answer to certain questions will increasingly become, yeah, I just don't know. We just don't know. Just for us to be confident that the Lord knows, but we don't. We're not God. As a new dad, we have 5 kids now, but when Nora came along, she was our first, I thought I could explain everything to my kids. So this pride thing, right? We're inclined to pride. I thought, other parents might not be able to convince their kids, but surely I can do it. I'm so logical. I'm so convincing, right? They'll trust me. And that bubble got popped the day that we were crossing through the Target parking lot in Bangor, Maine. It was just me and Nora, and I went to hold her hand, and she pulled her hand away, and I said, hey, we're in a parking lot. You've got to hold Dad's hand. She said, why? So I thought, oh, this is going to be easy. So I just launched into the 15 reasons why she has to hold my hand in the parking lot, and to my surprise, at the end of my great case that I had presented before, she still didn't want to hold my hand. She said, her conclusion was, I don't have to hold your hand. And that's when I realized, I can't reason her into everything. I'm a grown-up, she's a child. I can't explain everything in a way that's going to be satisfactory. There were categories that Nora couldn't even understand at that point about why she needed to hold my hand. But what I realized and what I told her was, all she needed to understand in that situation is that she can trust her dad. Right? That's all she needed to understand. She can trust her dad. That's God with us. Okay? We're the child. He's the father. You want to know why exactly this bad thing happened to you? Why it happened to the person you love? Why it happened to this person on the other side of the world that you heard about? There's a good chance you're not going to understand. That's okay. Trust your dad. Trust your dad. And we want to develop a relationship between all the points we've just been looking at. This is the last thing we'll do. So when we remember that we're inclined to be prideful, we want to realize that we're not great or wise like we think we are. We want to embrace those limitations, right? I'm a creature. I'm not as wise as I think I am, not as powerful as I think I am. We want to embrace those limitations. And then because we remember we're not great or wise, we want to grab a hold of the one who is. We want to end that cycle by trusting the Lord. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So when I remember that I can't guarantee my kids' well-being, I want to say that I can't do it, but there's one who can, and I'm so thankful he's on the throne and it's not me. Do you see? That's what we want to do. Oh, Scott, hope in the Lord this time forth and forevermore. Not hope in me, hope in the Lord. When you experience heartache in this life and have no clue how it fits into God's good plan, you want to say, I don't understand, but there's one who does understand. And I'm so thankful he's on the throne. So see, in that way, use your inability as a way to stand amazed at God's ability. Let your limitations slingshot you into worshiping the Lord. That's what Paul does. It's our congregational reading, Romans 11, 33 through 36. He's talking about all these things that we don't understand how they work. And then this is what he says in Romans 11, 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. So see, instead of letting your limitations push you to despair and unrest and anxiety, let your limitations slingshot you to hope and trust in God. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So your soul, it can be like a quiet, content, peaceful baby. How? By remembering that you're inclined to be prideful, and then through the Lord's grace, turning from that pride to embrace your limitations and trust the Lord. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. And Father, we are so thankful that even though we recognize our limitations and we have just scratched the surface, throughout the rest of today, we could list pages and pages and pages of things that we can't guarantee, that we can't secure, things that we can't do, but things that we have to rely on you for. Father, our next heartbeat, we can't guarantee. Our next ability to take a breath. But Father, you can, and you will do good for your kingdom and your children through everything that happens. Father, would you help us to trust you? You're a good father. As we see our limitations, help us to pivot to worship you, the one who can do all things. Help us to put our hope and trust in you forever, from this time forward, forevermore. Amen.